I thought perhaps during the next few weeks, during the Wednesday night and Sunday night sessions, to take up the central theme of one of the various books of the Bible. And I thought tonight it would be encouraging and helpful and inspiring to take up the central theme of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. The central theme of this great book is just thrilling indeed to every redeemed heart. It is the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church is not the same doctrinally as the return of Christ. Rapture of the church is to the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. The return of Christ is to the earth. The first has to do with the church and the second with the nation of Israel. First one, he's coming for us. The second one, he's coming with us. And we need to keep that fine distinction in our minds when we think of the end time events. The rapture of the church, it's a saving truth in chapter 1. It is a stimulating truth in chapter 2. It is a stabilizing truth in chapter 3. It is a strengthening truth in chapter 4. And it is a sanctifying truth in chapter 5. You will find in each of the chapters of this short little letter that the Apostle Paul touches upon this great event. As you read this particular passage, and I'll read it in just a moment, I want you to notice the emphasis that he places on certain words. There is the word shall. You'd like to underline these perhaps sometime in your Bible. The coming of the Lord, he says, shall not hinder those who are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, it is a positive truth. Then that little word we. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, it is a personal truth. Then you have that little word, but. That's an important word in the Bible. It's like a hinge upon which great truths swing. Every time you find that word but in the Bible, you need to stop and have a look at it. It always indicates something very remarkable. But, he says, of the times and seasons you have no need that I write unto you. You already know all about that, he says. But, ye brethren are not in darkness, but let us, which of the day be sober, say pivotal truth. And there's the little word for that's emphasized again and again in these brief verses. For ye yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then that makes one think very much of the very situation which we are now. People are saying peace and safety. They all think that peace and safety has arrived because of the demise of the Soviet Empire. Well, Paul said, you watch out for that. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. It is a progressive truth. And then that little word wherefore that occurs twice, once at the beginning, once at the end. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wherefore comfort yourselves together. It is a practical truth. Now let's just read this part of the chapter, chapter 4 and verse 13. But we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not prevent, shall not precede, not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. In this passage and on down through the opening verses of the next chapter, we are introduced to half a dozen interesting things. First of all, we have some woeful saints. And then we have some welcome sounds. And then we have some wondrous sights. And then we have some warning signs. And then we have some wise suggestions. And finally, we have some wanted solace. Some woeful saints. The background, of course, of this letter was the cemetery at Thessalonica. Since Paul had been in the city and had led so many to Christ during his short stay there and had taught them the great basic truths of the gospel, and Paul evidently believed in teaching his converts everything he knew. He didn't just teach them the first steps in the Christian faith. He taught them eschatology, taught them the truth of the Lord's coming. And they, when he left, they were eagerly anticipating that. They were looking forward to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, as we are today. But some had died in the meantime. They were very distressed about that. They thought maybe they'd missed the rapture. Paul writes this letter to tell them that they haven't missed anything. He says, them that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That expression, asleep in Jesus, is a very interesting one. The scholars tell us that you can translate it, them which are put to sleep by Jesus. That robs death of all its terror. Nothing more natural in this world than going to sleep. Of course, not the soul that sleeps. Soul never sleeps. Soul is fashioned out of the same stuff as eternity, the body that sleeps. But there's nothing terrifying about sleep. It's the most natural thing in the world. Every mom and dad can enter into that expression, put to sleep by Jesus. You gather your little ones together at the end of the day as the shadows lengthen. Give them a bath and a cookie and a glass of milk. Tell them a good night story. You kneel down with them and listen as they lisp through a childish prayer. Then you tuck them into bed and turn out the light. You put them to sleep. That's how we put our children to sleep, and that's how the Lord Jesus puts the saints to sleep. No believer ever dies alone. It's always the Lord Jesus there. When, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, said David, thou art with me. When Sir John Franklin set sail from Britain many, many years ago, he had a consuming ambition to find what was called the Northwest Passage. They wanted to find a shortcut from the Atlantic to the Pacific. In those days, there was no Panama Canal. They either had to sail all down around the coast of Africa and get that way, or all down around the Straits of Magellan at the far southern tip of the South American continent. And they dreamed of a Northwest Passage, some easy way to get from the Atlantic to the Pacific through the frozen Arctic. They thought perhaps that there was a passage some way in the summertime they could find a shortcut. And Sir John Franklin set sail to find the Northwest Passage, but he never found it. Some years later, Sir Francis McClintock was sent to find him. He found him, found a heap of bones, some books, and a journal on an iron, snow-clad coast, a large but inhospitable island. And as he looked at those books that Sir John Franklin had left behind, he found that one had the page turned down. And he looked at it, and this is what he read, as he peered, as it were, over the shoulder of the dead explorer, dying alone in the frozen wastes of the Arctic. He had underlined these words, "Are you afraid to die? No." No? Why does the uncertainty of another state give you no concern? Because God has said to me, "Fear not when thou passest through the water. I will be with thee." It was as though the frozen finger of the explorer pointed to his living faith in the hour of an icy death. He didn't die alone. The Lord Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls to the ground unattended. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Five sparrows for two farthings? Why, if you bought four sparrows, they gave you an extra one for nothing." That extra sparrow that had no value was just thrown in to make a bargain. The Lord Jesus said that his heavenly Father attended its funeral. And if that is true of a sparrow, how much more is true of a saint? Put to sleep by Jesus. Our day's work done. We come to the end of the journey. It's time to go to sleep. Paul says, in writing along similar lines to his friends at Corinth, dealing with the same theme, he says that we're going to sing a duet in the resurrection morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Did you know that that was a duet? Really is, you know, because as Paul tells us in this great passage, there are two kinds of people when the Lord comes for his own. There are the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. Those are still alive when it happens. For those who are alive and remain, as they leap into the sky, they're going to be shouting, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" And all those down through the long ages of history who were put to sleep by Jesus, as they come bounding out of their graves, they're going to be shouting, "Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" I don't know which part of the duet I'm going to sing yet, so I learned both parts to be on the safe side. Some woeful saints. Then we have some welcome sounds. "Lord," he says, "shall descend from heaven with a shout." The voice of the archangel. The trump of God. The shout. The voice. The trump. Well, the shout, that spells rapture for the church. That word that's translated shout in the original text means a word of command. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, towards the very end of the book of Proverbs, concerning the locusts, which have no king and no ruler. And the word, same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint to describe the summons which the countless hosts of the locusts hear when they rise upon the wings of the wind to soar towards the sky. Same word that's used by Solomon, that's used here by the Apostle Paul. The word of a command. They tell us that in classical Greek the word was used on board a galleon, one of these ships that was propelled by oars. And the Greeks used to have those rowers lined up in long ranks at the oars, and the boatswain or the commander, as the ships were plowing through the water and he wanted to increase the beat of the oars, he'd give them that word of command. And it all increased the pace of the action together. Same word. To tell us it's the word that the Athenians used as a battle cry when rushing to meet the foe. The word of command. "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout." People often wonder about the silence of God in the long age since Calvary. Why is God silent? Why is God silent in the face of atrocity? Why was God silent at Belsen and Buchenwald and Ravensbrück and Auschwitz? Why was God silent? Why is God silent in the face of earthquakes and famines and pestilence and all the terrible disasters that overtake this planet? Well, God has a very good reason for remaining silent. He said all he's going to say. Next time he speaks, it will be in judgment. It's the silence of infinite patience, not indifference. He's going to end that silence with a shout. "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout." Three times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus shouts. Each time you have a resurrection. First time it was at the tomb of Lazarus. And he cried, it says, with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth.
one man came forth from the grave. The second time he shouted was on the cross of Calvary, when he cried with a loud voice. He bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. And Matthew says, many, the graves were opened, and many, many, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of their graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. First time he shouted, it was one man came out of the tomb. Second time he shouted, it was many who came out of the graves. Next time he shouts, it's a whole church is going to be emptied from the graves. So we have some welcome sounds. The first is the shout, which spells a rapture for the church. We have the voice of the archangel, that spells ruin for the world. 2,000 years ago, wicked men took the Lord of glory. And while the angels watched in stunned amazement, they spat in his face. They plucked the very hairs from his cheeks. They plowed his back with a Roman scourge. They crowned him with thorns. They took him out to a skull-shaped hill and nailed him to a cross of wood. And there were 12 legions of angels there with drawn swords. They're just waiting for one single word, that's all, that never came. As a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they just strained there over the battlements of heaven, watching in amazement at what was happening on this planet in some far-off corner of space. Then he came home, and they gathered round and looked in even greater wonder at the prints of the nails in his hands. But they sheathed their swords at his command. This was not the age of wrath, this was the age of grace. And now they unsheathed their swords again. Now they get the word, Michael the archangel, field marshal of the armies of heaven. He utters his voice. You have the voice of the archangel. That simply means that the amnesty is over. That means that God has withdrawn his peace offer. That simply means that God, who for 2,000 years has been making peace through the blood of that cross, now intends to make war over that blood. There's hardly a page on the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you don't see angels at work most of the time in judgment upon this planet. The voice of the archangel, that spells ruin for the world. Satan is flung from the sky. He comes down here having great wrath, for he knows now he has only but a short time. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that spells return for Israel. Already the tide has turned, and the Jews are on their way back to the promised land. Several million have already returned there, but it's still only a trickle. Many, many Jews still reside in other countries. The Jews of the United States, for instance, have very little interest at all in going back to the nation of Israel. The trumpets always have to do with Israel. The Jew has been given the great sound of the trumpet at the giving of the law. The trumpet sounded. They were used to mobilize the nation, to sound the alarm, to send the nation to war, That's how Jericho fell. Jericho fell when they sounded the trumpet, and down came the walls of Jericho. In fact, they kept an annual feast of the trumpet that followed on after the feast of Pentecost. After a lapse of some time, they kept the feast of trumpets. That meant end time events, closing events of the year, prophetically end time events were about to take place in a hurry. The Jews are going to go back. They've gone back three times, you know. First time they went back from the land of Egypt and they gave the world the Bible. The second time they went back from the land of Babylon and they gave the world Jesus. And now they're going back again. The great sound of a trumpet, they're going to go back in the flood tide to the final countdown, to the dark days, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, to the return of the Lord Jesus, and they'll give the world the millennium. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, some welcome sounds. Then there'll be some wondrous sights. The graves are to be emptied of the believing dead. It's going to be a sight. The globe is to be emptied of all its living saints. That's going to be another sight. And we already noticed the importance of the word shall. The Lord himself shall descend. The dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. As good as done as far as the Lord's concerned. You know, it's interesting when you study the scripture to look at things sometimes from his point of view. We always look at things from our point of view. But he has quite a different perspective on things. We are creatures of time. We measure our days. We count our years. We relate to three tenses, past, present, and future. God doesn't have to do that. He transcends all time. He says, I am. I am. That's his mode of being. He dwells in the eternal present tense. He lives in eternity. Time is of no significance to him whatsoever. He sees it all, past, present, and future, in the eternal present tense. That's why he can be so sure about things. He's already seen the whole story. It's just like the rerun of an old movie to him. My wife and I got a video of Dickens' Christmas Carol. I must have watched it a dozen times. And watched it just last night. And you know exactly what's going to happen. You've already seen it. You've seen it before. It's nothing new to it. You know exactly what's going to happen. You know exactly what he's going to say. You know the end from the beginning. You've already seen it. Well, that's how God sees time. My wife has a little instrument called a music box. And every time she opens the lid, it plays a little tune. Silly little tune. Raindrops falling on my head. But you know, you can open it up and you can see what makes it work. If you look inside, you'll see a small brass cylinder with a lot of little spikes sticking up all over it. In a sense, the cylinder goes around and those spikes, they hit some prongs in sequence in the order of the spikes. just depending exactly where the spike is, that determines which prong it's going to hit and at what time it's going to hit that prong. And that's what makes the different notes. So in a sense, you see, when you open up that little box, you look at that cylinder and those prongs, you're actually looking at the whole tune. You're looking at the tune. There it is, all pegged out for you. But in order to experience the tune, you've got to wait for the process of time. As the cylinder slowly turns and each spike hits the appropriate prong and produces each successive note. Ping, ping, finger, finger, ping. Now that's just the little spikes hitting the prongs, but it's all, you can see the whole thing. It's all pegged out ahead of time. You can see it, but you can't experience it like that. You can only experience it in the process of time, because we live in the process of time. That's how it is with God. He sees the whole tune. The future is all pegged out the way he looks at it. But we, as creatures of time, have to wait for the slow process whereby the timeless, eternal purpose of God is wrought out in human experience. But it's all pegged out in heaven. That's why he says shall. 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 Well, there's no doubt about it. It's all settled. And then we have some warning signs. Now, it's very unfortunate in this chapter. You see, I stopped reading when I got to the end of chapter 4. That's what most of us do. But we shouldn't do that, because there's no chapter division in the original text. And whoever put the chapter division in this, in our Bible, did us a great disservice by sticking chapter 5 there instead of leaving it out. We don't need chapter 5. It's much more sense to go on reading as if it was never there. It breaks the whole sequence of the onward march of the revelation of the rapture, because it goes on to describe the context of the rapture. Paul has something to say about the kind of situation which will be prevailing on this planet at the time the rapture takes place. And you need to realize, as you read the rest of the story, that there are two kinds of people going to be living here when the rapture takes place. There are those who love the Lord. There are those who don't. Their character and their career is clearly marked. And it's quite evident that Paul is contrasting the two when you emphasize the personal pronouns. So the we, the ye, the us. Those are the people who love the Lord. There are the they and the them. They're the people who don't love the Lord. And in order to get the proper picture, you need to emphasize the pronouns as you read it. And I'm going to do that, read those next few verses. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, as the other crowd, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, I forget them, now let's talk about us. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all. There's no such thing as a partial rapture. It's all. Ye all. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. But they, talking about the other crowd now, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. That's the other crowd. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. For isn't that lovely? They and them, there's sudden destruction coming upon them. God hath not appointed us. So I can't understand for the life of me how people can put the church into tribulation. I have a preacher friend, I've preached with him a number of times over the years, and now he's turned his back upon everything he taught, and he's come up with a new one. I mean, you've got people who want to take you through the whole of the tribulation. You've got people who want to take you halfway through the tribulation. This fellow's invented a new one. Now he takes you three quarters of the way through the tribulation. Not much comfort in that. You must read this chapter with his eyes shut. There is surrounding darkness in these verses. There are sleeping drunkards in these verses. There is sudden destruction in these verses. That's for them, not for us. God hath not appointed us to wrath. But he says, to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. They can have their great tribulation. They can have their sudden destruction. It's coming upon them, not upon us. Some people have tried to argue that the wrath mentioned here is eternal wrath. Context makes it quite clear, however, it's end time wrath. It's when God pours out the bowls of his wrath upon this planet, when, having taken away the hinderer, he reveals the man of sin. The end time judgments overtake the world, climaxing in the outpouring of the bowls of his wrath. That's end time wrath, and that's what's in view here. He says, he hath not appointed us unto wrath. It doesn't really matter, however, it's end time wrath or eternal wrath. He hasn't appointed us to wrath, period. No matter what kind of wrath it is. There's no wrath for us at all. Then there's some wanted solace. Comfort one another with these words. Precious little comfort to my mind in putting the church into tribulation. That's like some kind of Protestant purgatory. A Roman Catholic dies and he calls in the priest for the last rites. He dies in a state of grace. Do you know where he goes? According to them, into the fire. How much comfort is there in that? None whatsoever. It's a lying doctrine anyway. It's not true. It's not true that the church is going through the rapture either. There's no comfort in that. Comfort one another with these words. Best illustration of all this being kept from wrath, in my mind, has to do with the burnt offering in the Old Testament. The law of the offering, there were two things that were brought to the attention of the priest. One was the fire, the other was the ashes. Fire was supernaturally kindled when the first sacrifice was offered. Fire came down from heaven.
Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, were killed by God for offering strange fire. That fire that was supernaturally kindled, when the fire fell upon the offering, the very first offering, that fire was to never go out. Never. They had to keep those flames alive. Year after year, generation after generation. Because you see, God's wrath are symbolized by that fire. That wrath never goes out, so far as sin is concerned. That wrath is as hot today as it was when it fell in all its fury upon our substitute on the cross of Calvary. Down through the long centuries, millions upon millions of people have chosen to ignore that so great salvation purchased at such infinite cost at Calvary, that only feeds more fuel to the fires of God's wrath. Sinners go to a lost eternity, sinners still. The book of Revelation closes almost with these words: he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Goes on sinning, God's wrath keeps on burning. The fire never goes out. That side of the story has to do with them. Them. The rest of the story has to do with us. Because the law of the burnt offering dealt not only with the fire, also dealt with the ashes. The burnt offering of all the offerings was the one that brought joy and pleasure to the heart of God. It signified Calvary as God saw it. The whole of the sacrifice was burned upon the altar except the skin. The skin was given to the priest. You know why God gave the skin to the priest? Well, you see, the priest was what we would call today the full-time worker. He was the professional, so to speak. He was the man trained from earliest boyhood days to observe holy things and to study the scriptures and to enter into the ministry of the sanctuary. He was the mature, the instructed, the dedicated minister of the sanctuary. If anybody ought to understand the burnt offering, it was him. I mean, he was dealing with it every single day. His thoughts were focused on it constantly. You ought to understand. God said, give him the skin. Because not even the most devoted, devout, learned, scholarly, meditative, mature believer can get beyond the surface, beyond the skin, when it comes to the burnt offering. The immense depths and hidden mysteries involved in that side of Calvary's, only God can appreciate. So he got the skin, you see. But let's look at the ashes. The priest had to be concerned to make sure the fire never went out, because God's wrath never dies against sin. But in the morning, after the fire had all night burned and consumed the burnt offering, in the morning he put on fine linen, which speaks of the righteousness of Christ. He gathered up the ashes of the burnt offering, he changed his clothes again, and he took those ashes to a clean place outside the camp and reverently put them there, where they could be always under the eye of God. Why do you think he did that? Why was God so concerned about the ashes? Well, you see, you can stir a fire, and you can get a spark, and bring that fire back to white-hot heat. But my friend, you can stir ashes forever. Get nothing. Your ashes don't burn. The fire has already done its work on the ashes. There's nothing left to burn. That means you cannot stir God's wrath against sin which has already been consumed to ashes. That's why we are not appointed to wrath. You can't rekindle ashes. God's wrath, as far as we're concerned, has been burned out forever. Last of all, some wise suggestions. We're not home yet. We're still in a warring world, and we have to put on the armor. Have to get busy for God. And as I close, I want to read a little song written by a Negro in the cotton fields in the old days of slavery. This old Negro caught the idea. I'd like to close with this. There's a king and captain high who'll be coming by and by, and he'll find me hoeing cotton. When he comes, you will hear his legions charging in the thunders of the sky. He'll find me hoeing cotton. When he comes, when he comes, when he comes, all the dead will rise in answer to his drums, while the fires of his encampment star the firmament on high, and the heavens are rolled asunder. When he comes, there's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died. And he'll find me hoeing cotton. When he comes, he was hated and rejected. He was scourged and crucified. He'll find me hoeing cotton. When he comes, when he comes, when he comes, he'll be ringed with saints and angels when he comes.